Going to be reading all of chapter 4 of Luke tonight, and you can find that on page 882 of the Pew Bibles. Starting from verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue. As was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Julian. Thanks, Emma. Good to see you tonight. My name is Paul. If I haven't met you, we are looking at Luke's Gospel. And just before we get into that, another quick notice. So Andrew and Christine are moving next Saturday. And so if you are free around lunchtime next Saturday to help unpack the van, just see Andrew or Christine tonight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, as we live in this dark and messy and hurting world, Father, we need you to illuminate and to shine your bright light of truth into our lives. So speak now through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name. I love the words to the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." Second verse says this: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upward I look and see Jesus there who made an end of all my sin." I love those verses because those moments in life when you are tempted and you are tested and you feel a failure and you've done something stupid again, and you look up to Jesus on the cross and you know that he died for you. And because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. I love that truth that I am free. I am free from condemnation because of Jesus. I am free from guilt because of Jesus. I am free from the accusations of Satan because of Jesus. And that simple truth is so liberating, so freeing. And yet we live with this daily tension. We know that truth. We know that Jesus died for us, and we know that Satan has no power over us. And yet the reality for us is we live in this fallen world as fallen creatures, and we're not in glory yet. And so day by day and hour by hour, we struggle. The harsh word, the coarse tongue, the impatience, the selfishness, the lust, the pride. A bit like Paul in Romans 7 when he says the good stuff that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad stuff that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. It's that daily battle that we all face as we live in this world waiting for glory. I remember as a new Christian, I was just so confused because I'd come to know Jesus and I loved Jesus, and the more I got to know Jesus, it seemed like the harder the battle was. And then Christians met with me and started talking about Satan and the devil. I think I've never thought about Satan before. And my fear is that most Christians in the Western world still don't think much about Satan or the devil. Someone said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he does not exist. But he does exist, and the Bible is real about that. He tempts us, he lures us, he seduces us, he is cunning, he is deceptive. And it's interesting, before Jesus starts his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 14, he faced one of those moments of truth where Satan tempted him. We were told in chapter 3, he's the son of Adam, he's the son of God. That is true about Jesus. He is the son of Adam, And he's the Son of God. He's both fully man, fully God. So when he's tempted, what would Jesus do? Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Let's just stop there. See the focus again on the Holy Spirit? Yet again, this is God's work. Jesus is full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's directed by the Spirit. This is God's plan, God's leading, God's control. But like Job, this is a divinely appointed test for Jesus. He's led to the wilderness in verse 1. Now, when you hear the word wilderness, what do you think? We're supposed to think, we know our Bibles, the place where God led his people and was present with his people. He's testing them. Do they believe that God is true and will provide and will protect and will be with them? And verse 2, he's there for 40 days. That number 40 is common in the Bible. And Moses spent 40 days at Mount Sinai, and Elijah fasted for 40 days, and the flood was there for 40 days, and Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And he's tempted by the devil. Let's focus on the tempter. Someone says this, very few people believe in the devil these days. And that suits the devil very well. He's always helping to circulate the news of his own death. The essence of God is existence, and God defines himself as I am who I am. But the essence of the devil is the lie. And the devil defines himself as I am who is not. Satan has very little trouble with those who do not believe in him, because they're already on his side. Christians are supposed to believe in the devil. He is real. See that verse 2? Jesus was tempted by the devil. Verse 3, the devil speaks to Jesus. Verse 5, the devil led Jesus to a high place. Verse 9, the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, if you read your Bibles, in the very first chapters, he's there, isn't he, in the Garden of Eden? That cunning, deceptive serpent. He's just there. There's no introduction. There's no explanation of where he came from. But he's there questioning and doubting. Did God really say? Is God really good? In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, he's described as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's described as the God of this age. That's Satan's role, is to take humanity, sort of fallen humanity, and to prey on us and seduce us and tempt us. Someone said the devil is a cross between a really good used car salesman and a bad game show host with a lot more style and charm. So how does the devil work? He preys on our weakness. He finds that weakest link, that chink, that weak spot in your life, your Achilles heel, and he presses and teases and tempts you there. So for Jesus here in verse 2, he's been fasting. He ate nothing for 40 days, and he is hungry. And the devil spots that and is straight in there, tempting him with bread. He's a pathological liar. He twists, distorts, manipulates. You see in verses 5 and 6, he's dangling all this authority and splendor. I can give you all these kingdoms, he says. He can't. They don't belong to him. And the scariest thing, I think, is that he knows Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture better than most Christians. So in these verses, he quotes Psalm 91. It just rolls off his tongue. That is Satan, a cunning, clever, Scripture-yielding, narcissistic, pathological liar. But here's the comfort. If you're here tonight as a child of God, as a son or daughter of God, if you're believing in Jesus, you're not intimidated by Satan, are you? He has no power over us. Yeah, he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. I love the last verse in verse 13. He left Jesus until an opportune time. That is the devil. He's always looking for that opportunity. He spots it. He grasps it. But we don't live in fear of him. The spiritual battle is real. But greater is he who's in us, the Holy Spirit, than he who's in the world. That's the tempter. Do you believe in that? Do you believe in the devil? What about the temptations? These temptations are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And please note in verse 2 that the devil is tempting Jesus for 40 days. This is constant. This is continual. This is a daily temptation. This is not just three temptations. I think these are the last three. It's almost like these are the devil's best shots at Jesus. And it's all premised on verse 3. If you are the Son of God, he says to Jesus. Or more literally, since you are the Son of God. He's saying, okay, Jesus, you are the Son of God. And the devil knows that. Demons know that. They all know that he is the Holy One. He is the Son of God. He's saying, since you're the Son of God, let me tempt you to deny your Father or question your Father. He picks three temptations. I think we all face these. Here's the first one, doubt God's provision. The devil tempts us to doubt God's love, God's care, God's provision. So whispering in our ear, if God really loved you, if God really cared about you, he'd give you this, he'd provide this, he'd heal this. That's what he does with Jesus in verse 3. Jesus is starving, he's hungry. He takes a common need like bread. And he says to Jesus, now, since you're the Son of God, now you can do this miracle, you can turn stone to bread. Now, God, your heavenly Father, now, he hasn't provided for you. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. The concept of a Son of God who is hungry, that's horrible. So God hasn't provided, so you turn this stone to bread. You perform the miracle, Jesus, because you can do it. It's what he did in the garden, isn't it? He basically says to Adam and Eve, you know, God isn't really good because that one tree with that one fruit, and if God won't let you have that, then he's not the kind of caring God that you want to follow. I think Satan does this to us all the time. The irony here is that Jesus could have turned stone to bread, couldn't he? He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. This is not a question about Jesus' power. But Satan is saying, look, God is not giving you what you need, Jesus. God doesn't care. You deserve this, Jesus. So perform the miracle. I don't know about you, but I doubt God's provision most when I am most weak and most vulnerable. When the suffering comes, when the trials come, when the hard times come, it's almost like that's my Achilles heel. And Satan whispers, you know, if God really loved you, Paul, you wouldn't be feeling like this. If God really loved you, Paul, you wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't be suffering. You wouldn't be confused. If God really loved you, Paul, he'd provide that job. He'd provide that house. He'd provide those friends. Come on, does God really care for you, Paul? Take life into your own hands. You can do it. So what does Jesus do? Jesus takes out the sword of the Spirit. Jesus takes out the word of God. That's always his weapon against Satan. Always respond to Satan with scripture. You've got to learn that. Take out the sword of the Spirit. Take out the word of God. And Jesus said, it is written. God has spoken. It is written in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that man shall not live on bread alone. What he's saying there is that my well-being is not limited to my stomach being fed. Life is more than just food. More important is my soul and my relationship with my Father. Deuteronomy 8 continues, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You've got to know that God does care and God has provided everything you need spiritually. Well, the second temptation is this, to deny God's power or God's plan. So the devil leads Jesus up to a high place, to a mountain, and shows him all the kings of the world and says, here you are, Jesus, Greece, Egypt, Rome, they could all be yours. He says, verse 6, I'll give you authority, I'll give you splendor. You could be a somebody. You could be a ruler, you could be king of kings, you could be lord of lords. If, verse 7, if you worship me, come on, Jesus, I'll give you everything you want if you just worshipped me. And you imagine the devil whispering to Jesus, look, you're supposed to be the Son of God, but you're born in a stable and to refugee parents, and you're living in this wilderness, and I could give you power, I could give you authority, you could be a somebody. And you spot the irony? All these kingdoms, all these authorities, they do belong to Jesus, they're already his. When he left the luxury of heaven and he humbled himself and took on human flesh, he still has authority, he still has power, he's still splendid. And the other irony is that Satan has no authority to offer Jesus any of these things. They don't belong to Satan. But he's this egotistical, brash, proud, deceptive fool. I think that phrase, look what could be yours. I reckon that's what Satan uses all the time, isn't it? Look what could be yours, Paul. If you just compromised a bit of God and a bit of the world. Come on, Paul, be less fanatical about your faith. Don't be so single-minded about God. Just shift your devotion slightly. Come on, Paul, if you just compromised a bit, you could earn more money and have a bigger house and more power and date who you want and marry who you want and lie a little and look after yourself. Look what could be yours, Paul. If you worshipped me, he says. And Jesus answered, verse 8, it is written. This is what God's word says. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's the key word, only. He's saying only God is deserving of our worship. Only God is deserving of our service. You cannot have divided loyalty. You cannot serve God and serve other things. You cannot worship God and worship other things. And as soon as you start to do this, as soon as you start to compromise, the smile comes on the devil's face. I think Satan's saying to Jesus here, look, you can be king of kings, you can be lord of lords, but forget all this humiliation and suffering and the cross thing. You can bypass all this if you just worship me. That's one of Satan's most powerful temptations. I know many Christians have been lured away because they've compromised. They've bought that lie. Look what you could have if you just compromised a bit. And what you end up with is drifting and wandering. The third temptation is this, to demand God's promises in the here and now. To take the scriptures and to say, I want that and I want it now, God. That's what the devil does in verses 9 onwards. He lures Jesus to Jerusalem and have him stood on the highest point of the temple. That's where the Dome of the Rock now stands. And it's right on the edge of a cliff overlooking the Kidron Valley with a drop about 450 feet. And he says to Jesus, since you're the Son of God, and you can do a miracle here, so jump. Throw yourself off this cliff. Because your God has promised you that he will command his angels and he will guard you and he will carry you and he will lift you and you'll not be harmed. Come on, Jesus. That's what God promised you. Test him. Satan's very cunning, isn't he? He takes a scripture and he kind of misapplies it, because this scripture is not promising that we will never face harm. This scripture from Psalm 91 is promising that those who take refuge in God, God will carry them and God will care for them. And who are we to put God to the test and say, well, do that now, do that now? hope you know this trick of the devil. He's hard at work in many churches and many people. Take a bit of scripture, misapply it, twist it. And so we leave here tonight hearing all these things that God's supposed to have promised us, but he never has. And then we get disappointed with God. And Jesus says, don't put God to the test. Don't put the Lord your God to the test, verse 12. Do you remember the Israelites in the wilderness? They put God to the test, didn't they? Demanding that God provided water there and then, and demanded the manna that God had provided for them. He provided food, but it wasn't up to their satisfaction, up to their tastes. So God, feed me now, feed me now. I think we do it all the time with God. We demand things from God in our timing according to our expectations. And the devil whispers, I thought your God would have done this. I thought your God is like this. That's the temptations we all face. Let's finish with the tempted. And before we jump straight to us, let's look at Jesus. He was tempted, verse 2. The word tempt is an interesting word because there's two perspectives. From the devil's perspective, he's attempting to cause Jesus to sin. But from God's perspective, he's kind of testing, if you want, an opportunity to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. See, Adam was tempted, but he failed. And Israel were tempted in the wilderness, but they failed. And that's the point of these verses, that Jesus was tempted in every way. But he did not fail. Did you hear that? He did not fail. The Lord Jesus did not fail. He did not give in to this temptation. He did not sin. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. He was tempted, but was without sin. Hebrews 4 says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. That's a glorious truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is sinless. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And so because of that, I can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And God will give me mercy and grace to help me in that time of need when I'm tempted. Let me ask you, what do you do when you're tempted? What do you do? Where do you run to where you're tempted to give in to a lust or a lie or a coarse word? Where do you run to? And the answer is you've got to run to Jesus. See, if the devil is looking for the weakest link in Jesus' life would have been that moment where he was flogged and beaten and spat on and then crucified. And surely the devil would have had a field day then. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says even then Jesus did not sin. But more than that, Colossians 2 tells us that Jesus made a public spectacle of all those evil powers and he triumphed over them at the cross. Do you understand that word triumph? It means victory. It means victory. It means that, yes, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, but he has no power anymore. He has no power over me anymore. Yes, he's present in my life, and he wants to lure me. He wants to seduce me. He wants to tempt me. He wants to accuse me, all these falsehoods. He's done that many a time this last week. But I look to the cross, and I go, no, 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 no. Jesus conquered that. I've been set free. I've been set free from the power of sin. I've been set free from the power of Satan. He has no power over me. He cannot hold me in that prison cell of guilt and fear anymore. Yes, he has a presence in my life. But greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And that's why 1 Peter says, resist the devil. What's the second half of that verse? And he will flee from you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put out the sword of the Spirit and say, no, it's written in the Word of God. This is the truth I believe. Don't listen to the lies of Satan. Block your ears to his whispers. Trust God's Word and trust God's Saviour. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me my guilt within, where do I look? Look, see him there who made an end to all my sin. Let me pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid it all. And he triumphed over all evil powers. And on that last day, he will throw the devil into that lake of fire. And Father, as we live in this world, as we are seduced or we're lured into sin or we are tempted to question and doubt, Father, give us this firm conviction of what is written in your word. Give us this confidence that you are more powerful and the victory has been won. We ask that for Jesus' sake.